considering, and we shall be doing so for some weeks to come, I believe, is of course a historical account of the events of the children of Israel going into Canaan, into Canaan's land. Last week Graham spoke to us on the Rahab and the spies, the two spies, very informative. There's a little bit of history, however, because it is a historical book, I thought it appropriate. There's a bit of history that we've missed out. When Graham read last week from the story of Rahab, Rahab is saying in chapter 2, verse 9, she says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." This is the bit that I particularly noticed. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now you see, Rahab is mentioning there the defeat of King Sihon and King Og on the other side of Jordan from Canaan, on the side where the Israelites now find themselves, on the east side, that is. And in the previous chapter, when I spoke last time on the command of Joshua, you remember where God is encouraging Joshua to have courage and gave him the recipe, if you like, for prosperity and good success. In verse 10 of chapter 1, I won't read it all, but he goes on to, which if you don't understand this part of the history, it's a bit of a puzzler. Because he says to the Reubenites and the Gadites, tribes of Reuben and tribes of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, "Remember," he says, "what Moses told you, that you are to leave your families and your livestock here on this side of Jordan, and your men have got to come and fight with us as we defeat the land of Canaan for us to take possession of." Now, you could think, well, wait a minute, we're now looking for the children of Israel to cross Jordan to go into the promised land, aren't we? And yes, we are, except that the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and repeated a lot of times was that the land that God was giving them was from the Euphrates across to the Jordan and right across to the Mediterranean, the Great Sea. So, in a sense, the children of Israel were already in the promised land, but they had to go in and inherit Jordan. I don't know if you realise that. I'm not sure that the full weight of that had become clear to me until I was studying for this. But it's very clear. And the book of Numbers, interesting, the book of Numbers, if you read that, is a record of the children of Israel, from the time they went into the wilderness, with Moses commanding them, right the way through until Moses died. That covers a period of pretty well 40 years. The first 14 chapters concentrate on the first year of them being in the wilderness, the first year or two perhaps, and the last, from chapter 20 onwards, covers the last year of their time in the wilderness. And there's very little said of the 37 years in between. If you look through the book of Numbers, you'll find that to be true. And I think it's interesting in that the complete silence, almost complete silence, of what happened in those 37 years indicates, you know, that they were wasted years. They need not have been in the wilderness? Had they been obedient to God? And they rebelled, and they were wasted years. I don't know, there are one or two here, I know, because I've heard their personal testimony, who with me share the remorse, I suppose it is, of having wasted years. We have wasted our years. Be encouraged. Moses here was leading a people for 37 years. He saw little going on. We can be encouraged. I'm sure some of you are encouraged, some of you people who were here when, as John mentioned earlier, where there were just two or three here. You think, well, those were very barren years. But God has blessed, hasn't he? He can bless. He can bring great blessings. And Moses, for 37 years, with a very rebellious, awkward people, God blessed him in the last year. Let me just read from Deuteronomy chapter 2, because, you see, this relates to King Sihon and King Og. These people are coming up towards the east side of the Dead Sea, coming up to when you get to the top of that, you come round where they are now in our story, where they cross over into Jericho. They're just coming up to there. And Moses recounts in Deuteronomy chapter 2, 35, 33 and 30, to 35, he says, "And the Lord our God delivered him," that's King Sihon, "over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took." So that's what Rahab was referring to. It happened not very many months before the time when we're now at, where they're at the River Jordan. This is very recent history. A great encouragement for Moses at the end of his days. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, where we read of King Og of Bashan, Moses says, "So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants." Now this is, I think it's quite an amusing thing. Giants, right? Goliath, if you remember Goliath, who was a Philistine, was a giant. It's expressed that way. We all talk about David and Goliath. He was 9 foot nine tall, Goliath. In verse 11, referring to Og, it says, "Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubit. That's 13.5 feet by 6 feet. He was a big man. And he fell, the bigger they come, the harder they fall, they say, don't they? He fell with 60 cities. Now, the Israelites had been given by God under Moses, at the tail end of his reign, of his leadership, these tremendous victories, so much so that the word had got across to Jericho saying, "These people are going to defeat us. They are fearful people." So the children of Israel are camped within view of the Jordan and the promised land of Canaan. But they had, some of them you see, had reached there. And the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribes of Manasseh had become the owners, because they had plundered, of lots of livestock. And they said to Moses, "Look, this is a good place for us to have our home, because this, it's good livestock country." I've read some commentators who say that they were actually rebelling by not wanting to go into the promised land. I don't believe that is the case, because it says in chapter 2 here that God had given them that land, and indeed it was part of the promised land. But the deal that they did with Moses, Moses said to them, yeah, okay, you can, when you stay in that land, you can keep that land, but when all your kinsmen go over into Canaan to fight, your fighting men have got to go with them, you've got to leave your wives and your children and your livestock east of the Jordan, you've got to go and fight with them, and when you've achieved the victories, you can then go back and join them. So that, I think, brings us up to date. We're now on the east side of Jordan, about 6 or 7 miles, I think, Acacia Grove was. And Jericho then is on the west side, about another 6 or 7 miles. There are some commentators who say that these people would have been, they were facing something that had never been faced before. They would have been quite fearful. And it's true that there are encouragements in this chapter, which I hope will encourage us in chapter 3. But I don't think they were fearful men. These were men who had gone in very recently, defeated the kings of Og and Sihon. They were obviously pretty tough men. They had slaughtered, this was God's command, they slaughtered all the men, women and children. They had left none standing. They were tough men. And I believe, because they were all under 60, apart from Joshua and Caleb, they were all under the age of 60, they would have been physically fit. I wonder how many of us men here, their wives watch our diets and feed us good, appropriate food so we don't get too much cholesterol and so on and so forth. Thank God for good, attentive wives. However, the children of Israel, you know, had been fed by manna from heaven. If God, who creates our body, gives us food, I suspect it was full of the right vitamins and everything else that we're told we must have. I believe these men were physically fit men. I think they were an army to be feared. They would have had a sense of anticipation, I suppose, and apprehension. It was a new land with different way of life and battles, fierce battles to be fought against quite a strong enemy in walled cities. Actually, it says of some of the cities they'd already taken, they were walled cities too. So they had experienced these things. And Rahab said, look, we know you're going to defeat us. God's with you. We know what you did, what happened when you came across the Red Sea. We've seen what you've done to these two other kings. How you defeat. We're afraid. So they would no doubt have been a bit apprehensive. Before they had to go into the Promised Land, they had to cross the River Jordan. And of course, when would it be best to cross a river? Well, you'd cross the river in the height of summer, when it was at its lowest, so you wouldn't get too wet. But no, this is in the springtime, when all the flood waters, all the snow which is melting in the mountains of Lebanon, further up the very narrow valley which flows down towards Jericho. And when that happens, at this particular part here where they are camped, the River Jordan can become, to drop no how wide, half a mile wide, I'm told, in some cases. So they're looking at quite a big obstacle. You've got nearly, probably again, we don't know, estimates are between 2 and 2.5 million people. Certainly 600,000 fighting men. So if you take their wives and their families, you've got a lot of people. It says in verse 15, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. Humanly speaking, it would have been an impossibility to get 2 million people across. These are just introductory comments I'm making. In verse 2, you'll notice it says, and so it was after 3 days that the officers went. Why did they wait 3 days? Well, again, we would have picked up on this had we looked more closely at Joshua 1 and the 10, verses 10 to 18. It says in verse 11, Joshua is commanding the people, saying to his officers, this is, pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Well, you see, although God was going to work a miracle, the people had to prepare. They had to make provision. And they had to do it thoroughly and conscientiously. Isn't that a lesson for us? Whatever we do for the Lord, surely we should do it conscientiously and in the best possible way we can. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, the young minister, the young pastor, he said, study, and this is from the AV, study to show thyself approved, so that you won't be ashamed. I learned lots of verses from the Authorized Version. Now we have the revised, whatever this one is, what's this one called? New King James. So I will read it. Be diligent to perfect, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must make sure when we're doing anything for God that we prepare and study conscientiously. I'd like you then to note, please, in verse 2, verse 4, he says, talking of the Ark of the Covenant, don't come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. You haven't been this way before. It's no ordinary way. They went through the wilderness in 40 years as a result of their sin and disobedience. But God had ordered their steps nonetheless. They had come the way that God had led them. It was unknown to them. It's going to be unknown to them now. But it was not unknown to God. When you look back on your lives, dear believers, do you not find that there are times when we were disobedient, we might have strayed away from him, but God was in control. He brought us back, did you not? It was also a strange way. Here they were on the banks of the Jordan, they had this huge bit of water to cross, and it was a very fast-flowing bit of water as well. There were walled cities to take. Couldn't God have led them by a different way? Well, I think he could have done, had he chosen to. He could have done all sorts of different ways. And it's also God's way. This was the whole point, I think. It led to tremendous blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey. They had come God's way, and they were going to enter into blessing in God's way. There's no other way to enter into blessing but by God's way. We may not have come this way before in your experience. I don't know what your life, what you're going through at the moment. You might think, well, I don't like the way I'm going. But if you're a believer, it is God's way. Be encouraged. And then as part of my introduction, I would like to just mention about the miracle. Now, you might think, well, that's a strange thing. Isn't the whole thing about being the miracle? Well, maybe. I'm not sure. Some people insist, you know, that this wasn't a miracle. You know, God stopped the water about 15 miles upstream at a place called Adam. And some people, of course, people are always trying to bring our God's word into disrepute. Some people say, well, but wait a minute, there was an earthquake in 1267 which completely blocked the River Jordan, dried up the river. Damming it for 10 hours, that would hardly dry it up. And then in July 1927, an earthquake near that same location, because I believe it lies on a fault line, there was another earthquake, and the river was blocked for 21 hours. And of course, it must be borne in mind, those earthquakes didn't actually happen in the flood season. God can use earthquakes, but I do believe, and earthquakes are recorded for us, aren't they? But when there is an earthquake caused by God, all earthquakes are caused by God, but to fulfill a certain purpose of his, it says so in the word here. But more than that, you know, not only was the river stopped, which even if it were an earthquake that caused it, it would have still been a remarkable feat of timing, wouldn't it? A miracle in itself. But it was dried up. It says they walked across on dry land. Now, I'm not a farmer. There's a farmer amongst us. He would know how long land takes to dry. I do know this, that I played golf on Friday morning, and there hadn't been rain falling for about 36 hours, and some of the fairways were soggy. If you had 2 million people walk across the fairways, it would have been a quagmire. These people walked across on firm, dry ground. The water had just stopped, and it was firm, dry ground. It's a miracle. There's no other word for it. It was a miracle. And have we not experienced also miracles in our lives? We have. It takes as much power, you know, it says in the Bible here, to bring a man or woman or child to repentance and faith. It takes the same power as it took to raise Jesus from the dead. So all of us here who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have experienced personally a miracle in our lives, which only God can do. So those are my introductory comments. It includes the miracle, because I think in context here, it only occupies a very small 3 or 4 verses, the miracle itself. And I don't think it's the main focus of the chapter. It's certainly recorded in a very matter-of-fact, factual way. And I don't think it's the main focus of the chapter. So I'd like to look at what I think are the main focuses. There are just 4 aspects I'd like us to look at. Firstly, the promise of God's presence. You will notice that, at least I hope you noticed, as we read through, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 10 times. 10 times in 17 verses. And that struck me when I first read it. I thought, goodness me, Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant. It obviously is of some great relevance. Why is the Ark of the Covenant so prominent in this chapter, even to the overshadowing of the actual miracle? It must have been quite an impressive miracle. But there were more important things, I think, in recording this for our benefit that God had to say. The Ark of the Covenant, you will remember when when Moses was receiving from God instructions to build the precise instructions. We won't go into them all, but he gave very precise instructions about constructing the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest about 4 foot 6 wide by a couple of feet or more deep, by it. So it was a sort of rectangular box on the top of which was covered in gold, on top of which were the 2 cherubims that stood up and their wings touched at the top, and the surface of that was the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, the law, and I believe there was Aaron's rod, and there was a pot containing manna, all symbolising all sorts of things. We can't go into all that, but the point of this is that the top of the mercy seat is where blood sacrifices were sprinkled for forgiveness of sin. As important as that, however, people say that the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God, God's presence. It isn't the symbol of God's presence at all. It is a guarantee of God's presence. God says, he says in verse 22 of Exodus 25, he says, "There I will meet with you." God is actually there. In the same way that our Saviour promises to be here with us, literally, this morning, not just because God is omnipresent, but he promises in a special way to be there with his people. I believe that is to be the reason why the Ark of the Covenant is given so much prominence here. We don't have a visible Ark of the Covenant to lead us, but we do have as reliable a presence of God with us. We have his Holy Spirit, and we have the Word of God. Any work that we undertake for God, we must be assured that God is in it. Otherwise, there is no point doing it. So that's the promise of God's presence. God promises to be with his people. There's also a knowledge of his power. If you look at verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, all the otherites." What a tremendous encouragement for God's people, that to know that the living God, not a God of those heathen people around who worship gods of stone and wood, this was the living God. Tremendous encouragement. And you'll notice in verse 11 that Moses says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you." He's saying, God the Creator is with you, crossing over with you. The one who created the Jordan and caused it to overflow its banks is the God who is with you. Your problems are in his control. The God who causes the River Jordan to overflow can cause it to stop, which he did. If you have problems and difficulties in your life, then God is in control. He is the living and the powerful God. There is only one way to know this God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between God and man. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know God. If you know God, then he is your God. He is as much your God as he was Joshua's God. Doesn't that give you comfort? Whatever you're going through, I don't know what you're going through, and you don't know what I go through. But it is a comfort. It must be a comfort for us to hold on to. God is working out his purposes with his people here and with his people here. Thirdly, we notice from this chapter that the people had to submit to the will of God. We must accept as believers that God is in control and he knows exactly what he is doing. God was in control of this situation here. They were facing the water they had to cross, impossibility. In verse 3, he says, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant, you shall set out from your place and go after it." When you see the Ark of the Covenant, go after it. They were not left to negotiate their own way across the River Jordan. But they are to proceed only when they see the Ark of the Covenant move on. If they had moved before they saw the Ark of the Covenant move, they would have drowned themselves. Do you remember that when the children of Israel first went into the wilderness, to cross the wilderness, which was a journey which should have taken about 11 days, I believe they worked it out as, they refused to go into the promised land because the spies came back, apart from Joshua and Caleb, and they said, "No, we can't take it. The people are too big, they're too fierce, they've got too many..." All the excuses they gave, God wanted them to go in. They said, "No, we're not going in." God then announced his punishment to the people and said, "Right, everybody over the age of 20 won't go into the promised land. You're going to perish in the wilderness." Do you know what the people did then? They said, "Oh, no, we don't like that idea. We're going to go up and take..." It's interesting, we read in here, one of those ites and Perizzites and so on and so are the Amorites. Now, the people of Israel at that time, they didn't like the punishment God was going to mete out to them. They said, "No, we're going to go up and take the land then. We're going to do it our way." And they went up. Listen to what Moses said, recounting this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses is speaking, "And the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated by your enemies.' So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up to the mountain. and the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back to Seir from to Horma. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. God had given them the day of opportunity, and you know, now that day of opportunity was past. God had firmly shut the door. He said, if you go up without me to the Amorites, you'll be defeated. And I find it quite, it's amusing, perhaps one should, perhaps it's irreverent to think in these ways, but to say that they were chased like bees, it's a very graphic image, isn't it? You see cartoon figures of people being chased by swarms of bees. These people were frightened out of their lives, because the Amorites obviously were coming down the mountain, they were mountain people, and they scared them to death. They rushed as if they had each had a swarm of bees chasing them. How many times have you heard the gospel? How many times have you heard the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how many times have you said, no, I'm not going to follow him? There comes a time, you know, when God does shut the door. Not necessarily at death. Before that, God can shut the door. It says in Romans, if you'd like to read it, that God gives people what they want. If you want to live a life rejecting God, he will give you that. And he turns you over to your sinful ways. Shocking, shocking, shocking. We can, but you see, in our enthusiasm, as these people did, sometimes we can go before God. God says here, wait until the ark moves on, then you move on. We can move on, can't we? And do things which might be right, but not in good, in God's good time. Paul purposed to go to Rome. If you read in Romans 1, he purposed, wanted to go to Rome on many occasions. He didn't force the issue. God stopped him going. He eventually got to Rome, but in God's way and in God's time. Notice in verse 4 also, please, that it says that you will leave a space of about 2,000 cubits by measure, which is about 1,000 yards, in excess of a half a mile. I wonder why that was. I think it was because, well, it says so, I think, so that all the people would see it. If the Ark of the Covenant was right up amongst this whole swarm of 2 million people, nobody would be able to see it. God said, take it over half a mile away, 1,000 yards away, so that you can all see it. God was saying, I think, you must focus on me. You have got to follow me. You must submit to my will. If you want to get across there and fight your battles successfully, you must do it my way. As individuals, we can go on when at times we shouldn't. At times also, his way seems strange to us. But we must focus on, we don't have an ark of the covenant, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. His presence is promised to us. It says in Proverbs that he shall direct our paths. And in Psalm 37 he says, the steps of a righteous man, and a righteous man is one whose sins are forgiven, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Our duty, you see, is to follow him, not to run ahead. Psalm 25 says, teach me thy paths, wait all the day, lead me, guide and direct me. So we have seen the promise of his presence, we have seen the knowledge of his power, we have seen that we need to submit to his will. And lastly, I would point you to verse 5. Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Sanctify means to hallow, to make holy, to separate, to consecrate. And I believe, and we have a couple of Hebrew scholars with us this morning, Ray will no doubt be able to confirm. I don't need Hebrew. But apparently the Hebrew meaning of this word sanctify here indicates that it is a personal, it's a personal call to holiness. It's not just all the people told this, but the way it is constructed, it's an individual call to personal holiness. Sanctification, it's a, I don't know why it is, it's a subject which is, I've heard very rarely preached on. I used to, as a child, hear sanctification preached, maybe a little bit erroneously, but it's preached. In the Old Testament, of course, it refers to sanctify and consecrate is often used in referring to cleansing for sins, men being set apart. The same word is used when Aaron, when Joshua, I think, was, when many men were set apart, they would be consecrated, they would be sanctified. Why is this cleansing necessary? Well, he tells us here, doesn't he? He says, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. The Lord will do wonders among you. Now, God does not use unclean vessels. He might use, as we prayed earlier, he might use earthen vessels, clay pots. He says, we are clay pots and we contain God's treasure, the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't use unclean vessels. And in fact, I think in 2 or 3 weeks' time, we will see when the children of Israel come to fight the battle of Ai, there was a dreadful defeat because there was one man amongst them who actually was sinning. He hadn't obeyed this command to be sanctified. In closing, when we are born again, when we're converted, we are immediately justified. Sorry, God wants us to apply our brains. He says, come, let us reason together. So don't turn off, because we're talking just for a couple of minutes about technical theological terms. Justification. God wants us to get our mind around these things. He's given us a brain to think with. When we're born again, I don't wish to talk down to you. I apologize. It sounded like I was talking. I have no wish to do that. I have no right to do that. When God justifies us, it means he declares us righteous. It's a legal act of God. He imputes to us the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are looked upon by God as if we are sinless. God is no longer separated from us, because in his sight we have no sin. We are as if we have never sinned. I hope some of you in your heart are saying, praise the Lord, and I hope it warms the heart of others who perhaps aren't thinking that, but it ought to. Now, we have nothing to do with justification. We have nothing we can do to add to justification. It is a work of God, a divine work of grace, which God alone does, and once it is done, it can never be undone. Well, that warms my heart if it doesn't warm your heart. Well, how can this be then? What's happened to our sins? Well, our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he died on the cross, people say, oh, how unfair, how unjust. It was not unjust at all. It was God's just punishment for our sins. It was right that he should be punished for our sins. We sang in the hymn, which is why I chose the hymn, the second hymn, 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I don't know if it crossed your mind, what on earth is this transaction? This is the glorious transaction. God takes our sins and imputes them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ's holiness, the only man who's ever lived a holy life. His righteousness is imputed to us. What a glorious exchange. What a wonderful transaction that is. And if you sit here as an unbeliever, you can be part of that. God offers you this. Come to him. He will grant you this. You can have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes upon himself your sins. Now, Another part of this, of course, has to be said. When the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, do we become righteous? Well, no, we do not become righteous. We are regarded as being righteous, but we do not become righteous. We still live in our sinful flesh. We have sinful thoughts. We have to fight against the sin, the flesh, and the devil every day that we live. But we have God's Holy Spirit within, which enables us to live in such a way where we can glorify Him and where we can overcome sin. And as we go on in our Christian lives, one would expect to see a growth in spirituality, a growth in holiness. So we become holier. Until we reach heaven, we will not be entirely sanctified, we won't be entirely made holy, but let me assure you this, if we were called to be with Him today, we would be holy, because God cannot accept anybody in His presence who is not holy. And that's the only way we're made holy. My time is gone. We are called to holiness of life. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He called you, is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We live in dark times, dear brethren, where evil abounds, and in our age, sin is so common, and it's so boldly committed, and shamelessly accepted, and encouraged indeed by those people who have authority over us. Can God bring us into blessing in this age that we live? Well, I believe His word says that we can. We live in the promise of God's presence and power. We must submit to His will and follow Him in His appointed time and according to His will revealed to us in His word. And we must live holy lives worthy of Him. Despite any past failures we might have had, let's focus on our Saviour, follow Him, and go forward at His command, both as individuals and as a fellowship of His people here in King's Landing. May God give us grace.